handout on the notice sheet is around 538 BC, almost at the end of the Old Testament. You've just got Malachi to go, and then you knock through the wall into the New Testament. And here we have how the story tells us how there's a ruined people who are restored. And it's a most encouraging read. And I hope that you'll track with us as we go through over the next few weeks. Because for the last 70 years, the people had been in exile. Let's see if I can get this around the right way. You may know the story of Saul and David and Solomon, and then the king splits into north and south, and the northern lots, where they eventually get hoiked off to Assyria, and Judah goes on for a bit longer and eventually is overthrown by the Babylonians and taken off to exile. And you can just see there Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah mentioned in green to your right-hand side, showing what happened next. And it could be that the people felt that since they've been exiled 900 miles away in Persia, that really this was the death of their nation. Life was no longer going to be ever again as it once was. They had settled in for the long haul. They were told to do so, actually. They adjusted to life in Babylon, and they began to build something of a prosperous life. Think of Daniel. He was high up in the civil service in Babylon. The return of 50,000 Jews to the Promised Land tells us a story of rebirth and how faith was rebuilt. Well, in terms of the Bible's whole story, where are we? Well, it was Jeremiah who prophesied, and it was like a dark cloud that the people would be exiled. But he did bring this silver lining on the cloud, saying it was for a limited time. So he spoke of 70 years. And by that time, Persia had replaced Babylon as the world superpower. Its policy towards foreigners was to be rather kind towards them. Here's the Persian Empire. If you can see that, it's like someone spilt a load of ink all over the map because their power has spread absolutely everywhere. It was a fearsome prospect if your country was the next one to be gobbled up by the war machine of Persia. But one good thing for people who are religious is that the king and his people, they had a policy of live and let live to any religion that operated. And in fact, it is this king who he gives this edict of return, that the Jews could go back to their homeland where they could worship. And not only that, he also gave materials to rebuild. A very generous king, ordering people to provide the best of materials for these people. And so we get Zerubbabel building the temple, that's Ezra chapters 1 to 6. And then you get Ezra introduced in chapter 7, comes and teaches the law to people. And then when you get to Nehemiah, his role is to rebuild the wall, because it was a city with a wall. And it was a huge turning point in Israel's history. The exile to Babylon and the fall of Jerusalem was indeed God's judgment on a faithless people. They had a rabbit's foot theology. Do you know what I mean by that? Where you treat God as if he's a rabbit's foot. Carry it with you wherever you go and all will be well. And the way that came out is that they kept on talking about how marvelous this temple of the Lord was and how diligent they were at offering the sacrifices and going to worship. And Jeremiah laid into them, saying this was the characteristic of a faithless people. Their lives didn't show any relationship with God, and you can read about that in Jeremiah 7. And now in Babylon, they tried to figure out how could they atone for their sins? How could they make good for all the wrong that they've done? And their return that we're going to read about and learn about in the next few weeks was a joyful restoration of a people who'd gone astray. This was like a second Exodus. In fact, there are lots of little elements which come out in the story which show that. See if you can spot them as we go. And this restoration that we read about is something that can be true in the individual's life. It can be true in the life of a local church or a denomination, or dare I say it, it could be true for a country if we turn to God. And what I want to turn us to is to two miracles that we see in this first chapter. You may not have perceived them as miracles, but focus with me on these just 11 verses, and we can see God at work, and it's very exciting. Two miracles that God performed. And the first character who is key in this is Cyrus, king of Persia. There's a picture of him. You won't have met him because he's been dead for quite a few centuries, but you can see his picture on various carvings and sculptures and things and in the history books. And he's a key character in this story. And the first miracle that God performed is that God changed the king. With just a few words, the author squeezes in some vital information for us in verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Now that's really repeating the end of 2 Chronicles 36, which is on the left-hand side of the church Bibles, which you'll be able to see. Exactly the same words and same details picked up and plonked here. And it tells us that Ezra continues where 2 Chronicles left off. It all kicks off in 538 BC, and we're about to see the work of God in restoration of the heart that has fallen into sin. And what we're about to see is God's word brought fulfillment, and that this will be life-changing for the people of Israel. The Lord's about to rebuild the control of the Holy Spirit through an obedience to his word, a recognition that he has the right to rule. He is the true king, the majestic one who reigns over all. His plans are more important than mine, and he's got the power to make us into the people he wants us to be. Well, the Lord started this restoration in the most surprising way. Look at the end of verse 1. The Lord moved the heart of the king of Persia to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. Well, Cyrus was not a kind of second-rate king. He was a first-rate king. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was very politically savvy, as you might say. And his decision was to repatriate the religious groups and to rebuild their temple, because it made his empire easier to manage. Otherwise, we were fighting with each other. And so that was his policy towards them. That's very interesting, because archaeologists in a time gone by once balked at the idea of a pagan king returning his captives to their homeland. I mean, who could ever think of such a stupid thing? Who would ever do that, they said. And then there was a significant find which changed people's views. And if you want to see it, if you go to the British Museum and work your way up to the top floor where the lift and the restaurant, the lift takes you there if you want, there's a restaurant up there, but room 52, you will find the artifacts from the ancient Near East. And you will find something which is about the size of a large wine bottle, if you're a champagne drinker, or if you're not, the size of your kitchen roll at home. And this changed the course of academic study in biblical studies from the ancient Near East. And it's called the Cyrus Cylinder. There's a picture of it. Someone chipped a bit out of it, probably got dropped on the floor. It's made of clay, and they inscribed the whole story of what went on. Here's a quote from it. It's 16 centimetres long. It's about the width of your span of your hand. And some of it says this. This is Cyrus's words. "I returned to the sacred cities on the other side of the Tigris, the images which once lived in them, and established for them permanent sanctuaries. I also gathered their former inhabitants and returned them." So you see, it's exactly paralleling Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. And then he goes on to say, "Let all the gods which I have brought to their cities pray duly to Bel and Nardu," that's the gods of Babylon, "for my length of days." So this is the king of Persia, his little insurance policy. If I sort of sweet-talk all these people and provide them with all they need to go and worship, then all of their gods will pray for me. And I'll have even more success, as if my kingdom's not big enough and I haven't been successful enough already. They'll all pray for me. And it didn't matter whether he believed them or not, but it was his kind of insurance policy. Well, Cyrus had his own good reasons for the policy, but the Lord did too. Did you see in verse 1, did you notice it when it was read by David? God moved the heart of Cyrus. God moved the heart of Cyrus, so he could bring his people home from Babylon. That's what God did. He moved Cyrus. Who would think anyone could be moved by God? Well, we read here, one of the greatest rulers of the earth being moved to be in line with God's will. It fulfilled the words spoken by God through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29. And God was now making good on his promise to bring liberty to the people. The people who had been in exile, they'd had their 70 years, and now it was up, and God's word had not failed. He was true to his word. And what's more, because of this Cyrus cylinder, there's going to be a special note left in the archive of the Royal Archive. So when things kick off in a few chapters' time, we'll be coming back to this, because this was very, very important. Well, we're to view our Christian witness and work in the light of all this. We're not to be overwhelmed if we live in a place where the establishment suppresses Christians. We haven't had much of that in this country for a very long time, but other parts of the world it happens all the time, as you know. But nor are we to be too excited if we're running parallel with the government and the church seem to be working together. Because God reigns. He's able to steer the hearts of rulers to bring about his will. God's miracle didn't come as a great external sign like the plagues sent in Exodus, which we read about, Exodus 1 to 12. No, this was a sign which was changing the heart and the mind of the king. The harder thing to do, of course. And while Cyrus was hailed as a great leader, we're actually beginning to discover right from this chapter 1 that God is the hero of this story. He changed the king's mind and he plans to further his purposes for Israel. The second point which comes out is God changed the people. This is also exciting. Look at verse 5. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, interesting, same expression, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Now, at least two generations had grown up in Babylon, and so they had no experience of the homeland. They'd heard stories about it, they would have read their history, but they'd never been there. And so those, you can imagine, with young families and the elderly may have been rather reluctant to make the long journey. After all, who wants to leave their creature comforts and to pack up everything and go in order to go to a city that's, well, it looks like a building site at best, perhaps it looks more like a demolition site, with few amenities and a repair list as long as your arm. But God stirred up a remnant. So from Judah, there's this group within Judah who are stirred up. It's a whittled down number made up of those who sense the real spiritual priority to get things right with God at the heart of their nation. In verse 6, it seemed infectious. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. This really was like the second Exodus, bring back all the articles which have been lost and providing for the work. And this temple is very important. It's not because it's like a bottle with a genie inside, and when you rub it, out comes the genie and does your bidding. That's not how the temple functions. The temple was a symbol of God's presence, where his covenant words were kept. The place for sacrifice, where you could go for forgiveness. A place for prayer, which should be a place of prayer for all nations, as Jeremiah mentioned and Jesus quotes in the New Testament. So this action to rebuild the physical temple was really a symbol of the nation's willingness to give whole life worship for the Lord to be at the heart of their community. And that's what they were re-establishing. They realized how far they drifted, and they had to get it right and to put the Lord right at the center of their lives. Well, at the present time, we see an increasingly worldly church here in the West, apparently marooned in a sea of secular ideas, where the Holy Bible is treated as, well, a history book of no relevance to today in the theology departments quite often, and where Christian movements may have been struggling or even lost their way in the difficult nature of mission in this country. And we may wonder, is the church living in exile? There seem to be some interesting parallels here. It hasn't moved 900 miles to an alien land where they speak another language, but it does seem to be talking in a way that's foreign to the faith entrusted to us by Jesus and his apostles. We live at a time of apathy and disdain for God, and with an acceptance of secular ways. And I say it's time that we reassess our priorities, to ask God to reawaken our desire for his honour, that he will stir us as a people, just as he stirred up the people in Ezra in his day, to commit ourselves to his work of the kingdom, and not to give up. The countries are in a terrible state, but God starts by renewing his people first. And there are hints here of the Old Testament's miracle of a new covenant, because, of course, also in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, we read of how it is that God will change the hearts of people. That's how he works. He changes the heart from stone to flesh, from a heart that's rebellious to a heart that will revere God. And the Old Testament temple, it points us to the work of the Messiah, because this was a physical sign pointing us to the work of Jesus. Do you remember Jesus once said, "One greater than the temple is among you," Matthew chapter 12, verse 6. So he fulfills all the temple anticipates. Jesus is the priest and the sacrifice, the one who died in order to satisfy God's judgment on our sins, to reconcile us to God. The temple points to how every believer is given the Holy Spirit. We're called in 1 Corinthians temples. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we're to live a holy life, to be distinctive as God's people. We're not to blend in with the culture. We are distinctive as God's people. We are to be like God. We are to be holy and not quench the work of the Spirit. We're to rebuild the Holy Spirit's control through our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. The temple, too, points to the final plan. When you get to Revelation, that wonderful picture in Revelation 21, how God will be with his people and he'll wipe every tear from their eyes. That's God's plan. The temple anticipates so much. What's the use for today of this book and why are we studying it? Well, let me just make a couple of points, because the plodding factual history of Ezra may at first seem a bit dull, until we recognize the hand of God at work to bring about these two miracles. God's stirring of that pagan King Cyrus. Who would have thought that could happen? God's stirring of his people who'd gone so far astray. And we may sit here this morning feeling that we have been just as faithless. We've had our rabbit foot of theology, and we've worked it rather well so far. But God knows it's all a sham. But God wants to restore us. He wants to move us on. He wants to make us the people he wants us to be. And like those who returned to Jerusalem, we too should respond with humility and repentance to begin to rely on God's law that guided us for so many years and returns us to worship the true and living God, to recognize his hand directing history for our benefit, for the sake of his people. Well, chapter 2 gives a more detailed list of people who returned and gave their treasures to the free will offering to work. And it's like a roll of honour, people involved in the kingdom work. Their names are mentioned. So let me leave you with this thought this morning. What would be your life legacy? What would be your life's legacy? None of us know how many years we have left. I wonder whether we will commit the last part of our lives to be the best part in terms of God's kingdom and bringing honour to his name and praying for him to stir up his people once again. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank and praise you for your gracious words which we can hear today. We pray that you would indeed stir us up to become the people you want us to be aligned with you, to give our loyalty to you, to live by your word, to enjoy the blessings of your presence, and to rejoice in all that you have in store for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.